for the sermon today, which is a part two. See, I told you I was going to give you part two from 2 weeks ago of the sermon that is entitled Power to the People. Very famous phrase that came out of the 60s and 70s, kind of getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles when we, up in Wagner, you know, we'll have our tie-dye stuff on and our bell-bottoms. Can't believe I ever wore those things, but I did. Bell-bottom pants, platform shoes. How about those? That's great on the ankles. I had a pair of those, too. And, of course, I don't think I can grow an afro anymore. You know, us is getting a little thin on the top. But those things were in back in those days. And the phrase that grew out of that mindset and that thinking was that, well, you know, the powerful people of Washington, D.C., speaking as an American, power was rested in the, quote, establishment, end quote. And what we need to do is give the power to the people. And so a groundswell and demonstrations and all kinds of things went on, and countercultural activity developed in the environment of the concept of power to the people. In the first sermon that I gave you, just in quick review, I established when you apply such a phrase to the idea of the starting of the New Testament church, one of the things that we discover as we look at the church in its development is that it flourished. We also notice that it was spectacular in its growth. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost added, and thousands more added over a period of days and weeks as Jerusalem was jumping, as you might say. It was a happening, a phrase that came out of the 60s and 70s as well. And people were enthralled and excited about what was going on. There were powerful displays of God in the midst of his people. Now, when we go back and look at that, we see healings, spectacular healings. We see boldness on the part of the people, such as the apostles, such as those who we declare as deacons, and just common, ordinary members of the church who emerged as significant. Barnabas did not start out, for instance, as an apostle. He was merely one who was concerned about the church. He was the son of consolation. That's what his name meant, the son of exhortation. Barnabas, that's what the disciples or the apostles named him, because he was so enthralled with helping those who had come into the church. He was willing to sell his property and give the funds to assist those who were in need within the church. That's an empowerment that is expressed in the lives of people down through ages. We call them philanthropists, who go and they give their goods, thousands, if not millions of dollars, to assist and aid those in need. There were also deaths in that first century church. We have the death of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit in that they said, we sold our property for so much and kept back part of it, and lied to the apostles that they had sold it, in fact, for so much, when that was not the truth, and they fell over dead. And great fear came upon the church as a result of that powerful display. There was also the death of Stephen, who was giving his testimony as to what God had done in the lives of the nation of Israel by bringing Jesus Christ and having him slain, and his blood shed was for the propitiation of our sins, going all the way back to their fathers of ancient Israel. That blood wiped away their sins. So the powerful display in the first century church is something we looked at last time. And despite the persecution that came on the church with the death of Stephen, where a man named Saul of Tarsus stood by consenting to the death of Stephen, holding the coats of young men who picked up stones and rocked that young man to sleep by stoning him to death, is amazing when you read about it. In the presence of all of that, I asked the question last time, what about today? Why doesn't the church, as we know it, grow like it did in the first century? What's the problem? It's the same gospel, isn't it? Isn't it the same message? It attracted people spectacularly in those days through the healings, especially on the day of Pentecost when men who were unlearned and unskilled, really, in languages spoke in the languages that could be understood by all of those around. And what were they talking about? The book of Acts says they talked about the wonderful works of God. And anybody who can give a personal testimony about what God has done in your life should get attention, especially if you've experienced healings, especially if you've experienced blessings, financial or otherwise. When you share that with somebody, it should get their attention, especially when you have done it and displayed it with great humility. Why don't we have power in the church as they did in the first century? I've talked about this in times past. In fact, at the feast last year, the title of my sermons was about being an ambassador for Christ. And being an ambassador for Christ meant that we are representatives of the Anointed One. And as a representative of the Anointed One, we should have some of the power that He had. For He proclaimed that all power was invested in Him in heaven and in earth, and that He was sending us out as His representatives, and that He would empower us. That's what He said in Acts, the first chapter. I want you to wait here, and you shall be endued with power. Why don't we have it? What's the problem? Why is it that we seem to be dragging our way into the kingdom, not leaping and jumping, not running, limping? And that's the way it is throughout what we call the Church of God, the Church of God movement. There are other entities that are growing and mushrooming and knocking down buildings and erecting bigger buildings, and people are flocking to them to hear the Word of God. For it's being displayed with such power. Is it that we are afraid? Is it that we are timid? Is it that we are shy and don't want to be found out to be followers of Jesus Christ? That can't be it, could it? Well, let's take a look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote and see whether we can't obtain this kind of power. In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, let's begin looking at Paul's teaching about his commitment, his desire to be productive in the work of God. In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, well, you know, we can read Paul's words, and I'm afraid that too many people read them and say, well, see, he's just talking about his ministry. He's not talking about our ministry. Well, if you read the scriptures that way, you'll never get anything out of them, because every line, every passage has personal application. I don't care what the story is about. I don't care who is the center of the story. If you read about Eve, or if you read about Sarah, or if you read about Elijah, or if you read about somebody who's not even named, and there are some of those in the scriptures too. Think about Boaz and his next of kin. Such a one is the way the scriptures describe him, as not wanting to fulfill his obligation to marry Ruth. The Bible names him such a one. And we can learn something from such a one when we apply the scriptures correctly. So, when Paul is talking about we have this ministry, we have received this ministry, and as we have received mercy, we faint not. Yes, he is talking to the church at Corinth about the problems of that church and his encouragement to that church to overcome its vanity, its ego, its powerlessness in the presence of the world. But there's a larger lesson for us. But having renounced in verse 2 the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, nobody who handles the Word of God, who has a ministry, should be a liar and a cheat and a thief. But there are some who are. And you have to discern who they are. You have to determine just what's going on. Is a person really slick in their preaching of the Word of God? Are they good actors? Or do they really believe this? Now, that's for us to determine by the Spirit of God in us that will give us the spirit of discernment. And it takes a while sometimes to come to that, but once you realize it, you should not associate with such a thing. But if our gospel, Paul says, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The King James language here is incorrect. It's not that it should read them that are lost. It should read them that are perishing or them that are in the process of being lost. It is a understanding of the Greek tense that's important here. Being lost and you're still breathing, there's an opportunity to repent. In other words, if you are in being lost, you are progressively in that way, you can repent. The word repent means to turn around, to change, and go back in the other direction. So as long as you've got life, you can do that. But you can live as in the process of moving towards being lost. That's what he's talking about when you understand the Greek. In whom the God of this world, yes, there is a God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, you can preach and you can teach and you can share the gospel, and to those who are being lost, it can mean nothing to them. And you'll wonder, can't you see this? What's the problem? Don't you understand this truth that I'm sharing with you? Can't you understand English, we say? And they just don't seem to get it. He says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is supposed to shine his light through us. That's what John, the first chapter, talks about. He came to his own received him not. He was as a light shining in darkness, and the darkness comprehended not the light. It couldn't conquer the light. We're supposed to be lights, is what he's basically saying. Verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Oh, power. There's the word. The power that we're supposed to display is not because we can lift more, run faster, jump higher, speak louder, or be more physically impressive than someone else. That's not how we determine whether or not we have the power of God in us. Now, going over to the fifth chapter, as Paul continues to talk about ministry, specifically his ministry, let's see what more we can learn about how we can obtain this power. Paul recognized, as he's talking to the Corinthian church, there were some things they needed to know. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this thing in which we dwell, this body, of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God is preparing a spiritual body for each one of us. Has our name on it. It's a new name, but it's prepared for us. And it's prepared for us, and it presently resides in heaven, that Jesus Christ will bring with him at his return. For those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive when Christ returns will receive that new house, that new body. That's why the Feast of Tabernacles is such an important festival of God. For tabernacles, that's the word we find here, back up in verse 1, the house of this tabernacle, the whole notion of tabernacle is a temporary thing. The house of this tabernacle is temporary. But there comes a time, there will come a time when it will be permanent. We'll have a new house, a new body. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, that new house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We want to be clothed upon by this thing that God is preparing for us. But you can't get it without doing certain things. Some people would like to teach you that, well, as long as you're in Jesus Christ, you can sit like a bump on a log and do nothing, and you'll get this house because it's by grace. Oh, no. Oh, no. That's a misuse of grace. That's a misuse of liberty. That's a misapplication of Scripture. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have gone on and on. I mean, if Christ did it and all you have to say, I accept it and sit down and wait, then why is it that we work? Why is it that we exercise power that God grants to us? For that, in verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan in this physical presence, being burdened, yes, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Paul wrote the same things in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Now he that wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Oh, he gave us something. He gave us power. That's what the earnest of the Spirit is. It's not only the down payment on eternal life. You know, everybody in here has at one time or another put some earnest money down on buying a house or buying a car or making a major purchase. They call it earnest money. Earnest, sometimes just for short. So here Paul uses the description of the earnest of the Spirit. You mean back in the first century they were talking about earnest money? It is like saying, I guarantee that I'm going to buy this. This is a promise that I'm going to do this. God then gives us the promise of His Spirit, something of Himself. We know that He is all-powerful. We know that Jesus Christ is all-powerful. We know that from the Scriptures, right? So what has He given to us? He is giving something of Himself in the presence of this earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident. Oh, no, we're not. No, we're not confident. No, because we wonder if we're going to survive. No, we're not confident that God is who He says He is. We don't believe that He is able to take something from nothing. We don't exercise the faith of Elijah with the woman, the widow, you know, who had the little cruse of oil and the little meal. For 3.5 years, that's what they ate off of because it didn't run dry. That's confidence. Faith is what another term is that we sometimes use. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. It's amazing how Paul just slips those things in, just throws it in there, just, you know, chew on this a little bit. Eat on this. We walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, if that were true. Now, in reading these verses, Paul here is sharing something about what our attitude should be if we're going to have power, if we're going to flourish, if we're going to have spectacular growth. I don't mean where there are millions, but what if God chooses to do that? A statement was shared with me about the church will never be large. It'll always be a little flock. Well, if you compare it to 6 billion people on the earth, I suppose you could say it's going to be a little flock. Why, a church of 1 million people would be a little flock compared to 6 billion people with a B in the face of the earth. Sure, relatively speaking. But a church of 1 million people with the power of God dwelling within it can turn the world upside down. How do I know that? Well, it happened in the first century. And that was the term that the king used. Why, you guys are turning the world upside down right here in Jerusalem with the few thousand that you have. And how was that possible? Well, let's go on in verse 11, chapter 5. Paul here says, knowing therefore the terror of God, the terror of God, the King James word probably should be translated fear. Knowing the fear of God, and this is not the reverence and the awe and respect notion of what the word fear sometimes means, but this is actually cowering and afraid because there is a wrath of God that Paul wrote about to the Roman church. There is a terror of the Lord. Because we know about what God can do, Paul says, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. In other words, our whole reason for living, our whole reason for being, is to be empowered by the Spirit of God to persuade men and women to come to repentance. That's why we have a television program. That's why we have a radio program. That's why we give literature away free. That's why we give tapes away free. Why? Just to make a name for ourselves? Just to build a church to have somebody say, oh, wow, look how big they've gotten. Isn't that just wonderful? No. It's to persuade men and women to come to the knowledge of Christ. And I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. In other words, God is watching what we're doing. We were made manifest unto God. And I trust, Paul says, that we are also made manifest in your minds, that you see what we're doing and become committed to what we're doing as well. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory or to have a certain feeling of pride, the right kind of pride, on your behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. There are people who love to talk about numbers and sizes and what we are doing and so forth. And they usually say what we are doing, not what God is doing. Look at what we have done. Look at what we have built. And that is a wrong perspective. For whether we be beside ourselves, verse 13, it is to God, or whether we be sober, or that is the sober-minded, it is for your cause. We do what we're doing. We preach what we preach. We teach what we teach for your cause. Verse 14 then says, for the love of Christ constrains us. You know, we don't have a choice. We don't have an option here, Paul is saying, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's Jesus, then we're all dead. That's a very interesting note. All believers then are regarded by God as having died with Christ. You read that. Let's turn over to Romans 6 and verse 6 just to get confirmation, scriptural confirmation that that is what Paul is saying. Romans 6 and verse 6 says, knowing that this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul even said in another place, I die daily. The whole point of this physical tabernacle is that we must continually put it to death. It must die. And we die in Christ. As Christ died, so do we die daily. So that is the notion that Paul is implicating here to the people of God. One died for all, back again in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. You know, it is amazing as I get around and hear people talk about church and business of the church and activity of the church. It is amazing how selfish some people are about the church. This is our church. This is my church. This is the church that I control. I control the church by the money I give. And if I don't like what's going on, I ain't giving no money. Can you imagine that? What does this verse say? Who live unto themselves. Oh, what kind of attitude is that? I believe the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They that dwell therein as well. That's what Psalm 24 says. But we have it all wrong. We We want to control things on our own and have some influence and wield some influence. And if we don't like the way something is going, we threaten. We withdraw. We don't add to the success of the ministry because, you know, we have our minds on ourselves. And that's unfortunate. Oh, I can describe some more aspects of how some people live just for themselves. They don't want to have relationships with churches across organizational lines. That's ridiculous. If you can identify Christ active in the lives of other people, what in the world would keep you from at least saying, howdy, how you doing? Glad to see you. But we avoid even wanting to talk to some people because we consume that which we have upon ourselves. Verse 16 goes on, wherefore henceforth know we no man, that is, know we no man after the flesh, that is, we are not impressed with a human point of view, is what he's saying here. And he goes on to say, we have known Christ after the flesh, that is, after the human point of view, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We are not looking at Christ as just a human being, just a man. Therefore, in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's hard for us to understand, but when we are empowered by God, we get to comprehend this. And all things in verse 18 are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's a funny word, reconciliation. We have had success within the Church of God International of reaching out to those who had one time been a part of what we're doing. And you know what? It is not the goal of the CGI to get everybody to come back and be a part of the CGI. That's not the goal. Because if they are happy in Christ apart from us organizationally, they're still connected to us by the power that God grants to them and to us. You still can have a relationship. I mean, the whole idea that a daughter or a son would marry outside of the family to someone else and be joined together and create another entity, it doesn't sever the relationship that exists between the parents. And yet somehow if somebody leaves and goes and establishes another ministry, we don't want to exercise the principle of the ministry of reconciliation, to be reconciled to each individual or to an organization, to have an affiliation, to have a relationship. We don't want to do that. And we thwart the power of God when we do that. It goes on to say, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know, we ought to think about that. We ought to consider how we can walk in the power of God, that we can look and see a brother or a sister in Christ and say, that's my brother or sister in Christ. I don't care what organization they belong to. Isn't that novel? Isn't that a strange thing to do? That's what Paul talked about. See, Paul was not arguing that the church in Philippi become the church in Corinth. It was not his argument. You people in Corinth, you be the church of God in Corinth. Those in Philippi, they have certain gifts and certain challenges that you don't have over here in Corinth. In fact, he told the church in Corinth, why, you guys have more gifts than any of the churches that I work with. And yet the church of Philippi that was poor did more with their finances to help the ministry than you in Corinth that had more. We have to think about what Paul is doing, what battle he's fighting here to get the people to be empowered by the presence of that of the Spirit. That when we let that Spirit flow more concretely in our lives, we will arrive at a place that we could not even imagine, to have the glory of God visit upon us. Now back in Matthew 28, verse 18, that's where Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Then he gives them a commission. I want you to go into all the world and make disciples, preaching the gospel, doing all of those things, and lo, I shall be with you, even to the ends of the age, or end of the world, it reads. Now, if that is so, what is the natural result? Ephesians, the third chapter, and verse 7. Ephesians 3 and verse 7, Paul here writes to the church at Ephesus and says, wherefore, I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. You know, that was a time back in my life. I remember back when I was a teenager. I always thought I was, you know, I was pretty smart. I could answer questions, especially Bible questions. You know, I could, in situations in the church and Sunday school class, that when I was going to the Baptist church and all of that, you know, they would ask questions in Sunday school class. Oh, I got the answer to that. You know, I know where the books of the Bible. We used to have these drills where you take the Bible and they give you a scripture and you have to turn it real fast and get it, and the first one gets there, reads it, and you win a prize. I was good at those things. Knowledgeable about the scriptures. Mama made me study the Bible and all that, so there were things I knew. Problem is that was just all my power. And can anybody identify with the times that you may have had knowledge about something or even about the scriptures, even to this day? But Paul here is saying that what he was, you know, Paul knew the scriptures from a child. He knew them well. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, blameless. And yet, he did not have the power of God. Yet. It's when that came upon him on the road to Damascus, when he had a conversion experience, when his mind was changed, and he relented, repented, and gave himself to that power, that he began to do marvelous things. So, yeah, I knew a lot about the scriptures. I sang in the church choir and did a lot of things. But when I began to realize that I didn't know, or that I was not empowered in the way that the Bible describes, is when I began to make that change. And you know that change occurs every day. You're confronted with your lack within your flesh, within this body. And you have to learn how to submit that flesh. Put it to death, we've just read about it. Put in that flesh to death so that Christ can live in us. Now, we're going to come back to this passage here in a moment, but I want to go to 2 Timothy 3, because the question then would be remaining this way. All right, he's asked us to consider, what the problem is. Why is the church not empowered as it was in the first century? How can we get empowered? Well, here's what Paul wrote in his final letter to Timothy. This is what he says in verse 5, chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3 in verse 5. And I ask this question of us, those who are listening to this tape, do we have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? What's a form of godliness? Well, in the first century, Paul would have said, when I was Saul of Tarsus, I had a form of godliness. I observed the Sabbath. I observed the holy days. I tithed of all that I possessed. I was energetic and persecuting this upstart group of those followers of this Christ person. Oh, a form of godliness. You mean like that? Oh, yeah, there are people like that. There are people who go to church. I mean, the door cannot open if they're not there. They're there. And they say all the right things. They give all the right greetings. But they deny the power thereof, Paul says in this extraction from a greater story that he is sharing, from such turn away. Do not be encumbered with people who wish to remain powerless. What does that mean? Don't imbibe of the, I don't know that we can do that. I don't think we can do that. I don't think we should do that. I think we should just hunker down and prepare for the worst. Ever hear anything like that from anybody? Maybe it's come out of your own mouth about whatever the circumstance is. Is that the way Christians are supposed to be? Having a form of godliness, we can talk about God. When is the feast coming? Well, we can tell you. What time does the sun go down? Oh, yeah, we got the Sabbath going. We got all of that. But we have no power. Well, he goes on. He wrote earlier, he said earlier in this same letter, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Paul tells Timothy, look, Timothy, you are an evangelist. You are charged with being the kind of individual that brings the good news to the churches that you're working with. I'm a prisoner up here in Rome. But let me remind you, Timothy, of who you are in Christ. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. If I ever run across some people like this, I'm going to jump for joy. Power? Love? You mean among Christians? Love? Well, I've seen more hate among Christians than I've seen them in the world. I've experienced it. Haven't you? Now, that's regrettable for those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. God has given us the, not fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Now, if that be true, when Paul, well, now Paul doesn't write about this. This is Luke writing in the 8th chapter of Acts. And I'm just going to refer to this. You can look at it later. Some people desire the power of God for gain. That is, they want to speak in tongues. They want to have displays of, you know, being able to wave their hands and people fall over backwards in the crowd. You know, those things you see on television, all these displays of, quote, power, end quote. Well, there was a man named Simon in the 8th chapter of Acts. When Peter and John were sent to check out these Christians who had yet not had the Spirit of God fall on them as had been done on the day of Pentecost, and Peter and John went up, and that's described in chapter 8. They go up and they observe it. They lay hands on them. The Spirit comes upon them as it did on the day of Pentecost. And Simon, not Simon Peter, but another Simon is standing around. He's a magician. He's an individual who is looking at this and he says, oh, how much would it cost me to get that kind of power? I want to purchase that kind of power so that whomever I lay my hands upon, that power will manifest itself. Peter and John told them, your money perish with you. But it got to me thinking about money. Because there are people who think money is power. You ever know anybody like that? If money is power, then I get to be the final arbiter and the last decision maker on what happens in the family, in a business, or in a church. I get to decide. And as a result of that, they exercise the same kind of thing that Simon sought to purchase. Power, influence, the strength over someone else. And if that be true, Peter and John would say to such a person, your money perish with you, for you have no part or lot in this matter. God has this strange way of taking from one thing and giving to another. That's exactly what he did with ancient Israel. When you read the book of Joshua, as they're crossing into the promised land, having conquered Jericho, do you realize that God took houses and land and vineyards and gave them to ancient Israel? Houses, Joshua told them, you haven't built. Vineyards, you haven't planted. Because God has that kind of power. So when we look and see we have need, whether finances and doing the work, or whatever the case might be, who's able? Who's our God? There's a warning in Micah, the third chapter. The book of Micah is a fascinating book, and I wish I had time to share more about the book of Micah. The name means who is like the Lord, Micah, who is like the Lord. And in the book, in the first chapter, basically you're having a judgment made against Israel, ancient Israel, and then chapter 2 is the reason for the judgment, and always at the core of it is sin, rebellion against God. But in the third chapter, verse 8, Micah begins to express that despite his pronouncement according to the will of God against ancient Israel, he says in verse 8, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, if you don't get the context of that statement, it seems out of context. Let's go back to verse 1 quickly. "And I said, hear I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel." Now, when people read the minor prophets or prophets in general, they like to narrow it to a context of, well, this is just about Israel. Physical Israel. You know, this is about them children of Israel who were always rebelling against God and always sinning and all of that. And it's maybe, yeah, it happened in the past, but there is a prophetic utterance for the future. And when you take that road, my friends, you don't apply it to yourself personally. So when this statement is made about the heads of Jacob and the princes of the house of Israel, we get relaxed. We say, oh, that's those hard-headed, stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites. Let's see how bad they were. When we should be saying, O heads of James and the house of James, or something like that, or whatever your name might be. See? "Is it not for you to know judgment?" Well, the New Testament tells us that judgment begins at the house of God, at the house of the church. That's where the judgment begins. "Who hate the good and love the evil and pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones." What is he describing here? Is he talking about the leadership of a people? Leadership of a church? Leadership of a group of people like the house of Israel? You love evil. You pluck off their skin. You strip them down and take everything they've got. "Who also eat," in verse 3, "the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot, as a flesh within the cauldron." In other words, you have made meat out of people, this leadership that is being described here. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err." Now, preachers who make their people err, and there are a bunch of them, take your pick, Saturday keepers, Sunday keepers, it doesn't matter. There are people who make people err. Why? How do they do that? "They bite with their teeth and cry, peace." You chew on people all the while saying, peace. Probably, as we used to say in the days of Russia when Soviet Union was our arch enemy, we used to say, peace, peace. A little piece of this, a little piece of that. You know, remember how we used to say that? Well, that's the way it is with people and merchandising in this context. "And he that puts not unto their mouths, they even prepare war against them." I just heard yesterday of, right here in Tyler, I won't name the churches, I won't even name the ministers, but there are several of them. One minister was given 24 hours to vacate his office and parsonage because why? He took church funds and bought a car for a woman in the congregation. Is that dumb or what? There was another one who divorced his wife and married his secretary. This is within the last 3 weeks. I've been gone a little bit, you know, and I went and sat down and had a conversation and said, well, guess what's been happening since you've been gone? I got the 411, as they say, on some strange behavior by prophets, preachers. who would have taken money from the church fund to buy a car for his main squeeze, his girlfriend on the side, and then proclaim, well, you know, I've had several girlfriends, this preacher. I'm stultified. I'm stymied. I don't know what to tell you. When I talk about making merchandise, as the scripture describes, that's what goes on in too many churches. There was a man who was the head of a church organization of millions of people. I'm not talking about anybody we know personally, so let me just set that straight. I'm talking about the National Baptist Convention, USA Incorporated, have about 10 million members. Henry Lyons was his name. Big news for the last several years. Had a girlfriend on the side, bought a condo with her. Her name's on the deal. While his wife was over at another place, and she came in and set fire to their condo. These are ministers of the gospel. So in case you think, well, this is just applying back there to ancient Israel. Oh, no. It happens all the time. I must hurry along here to finish this message today. Verse 7 says, then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. God's not in that mix. He's not dealing with those people. Then comes Micah's statement in verse 8. See, in the context of the statement, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins. That's what Charles Vance and Bill and myself do, or attempt to do with the television program. Now, we're not in their face saying, you rotten, dirty sinners, because we know we're sinners too. But we do point out sin. We do try to declare to them the need for repentance. Now, these faithless leaders are being rebuked here. Verses 9 through 12, if we were to take time to read it, is a further rebuke from God against that kind of leadership. In conclusion, then, as we answer this question about being empowered, of the people of God being empowered, let's go back to the third chapter of Ephesians. The word power in the King James, that was translated in the King James, comes from the Greek word dunamis, phonetically, it's spelled D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And it has an interesting meaning. It means to have ability. It means to have abundance. It means to be mighty. To have strength. To be a worker of miracles. That's the sense of it. But it comes from a root, and I like the root. It's pronounced dunaami. 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 And I like the syllable do, because basically what the word means is can do. It's a can-do spirit. To be able. To be possible. That's the sense when you come across this word power in the King James translation. It comes from that Greek sense. Let's go back then to Ephesians 3 and see what Paul really wanted us to understand, beginning in verse 7. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Dunamis. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, I hope that we'd all feel that way, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, that's a profound statement to be made in the first century, when many Jews who had come to the faith felt, we should close the door now that we're in. We shouldn't let these Gentiles in. You see, the whole argument within the first century church was about, can the Gentiles come to this? Can those who are uncircumcised receive this? And Paul was given the ministry to the Gentiles. and to give them the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Oh, that's interesting. If anybody wanted to know about Jesus Christ's pre-existence, you know, who was Jesus? Did he just show up, you know, from Mary, or did he have a pre-existence? Well, he had to have a pre-existence according to the first chapter of John. And what did he do? He created everything. That means that the creator that is talked about in Genesis 1 is none other than Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you get around it? It says here that God created all things by Jesus Christ before he was known as Jesus Christ. Wow. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, we are connected to Jesus Christ in his powerful heavenly places so that the church that he created is supposed to carry a message of power to the world, to make known unto them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. In one verse, we got boldness, we got access, we got confidence, we got faith. In one verse. How should we walk? In triumph. In victory. Now, verses 13 through 21, and I do have to bring this to a close, but it's kind of like a closing statement by Paul, though he has more to say in from verses chapters 4 through 6. He says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened, to be empowered, with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's where it happens. How do you get the power? From the Spirit of God in the inner man, in the inner person. And we must activate that. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be fulfilled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Get it? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I asked Becky to come to the piano just to conclude with a thought. It's a song. I don't know the whole song. I just know this chorus, because maybe it will solidify in your mind the kind of application that's going to be required of you to exercise this power. And the chorus has these words. I'll say them and then I'll sing them. It's not in trying, but in trusting. It's not in running, but in resting. It's not in wandering, but in praying, that we find the strength of the Lord. And maybe this will help solidify the concept of power to the people in your thinking. It's not in trying, but in trusting. It's not in running, but in resting. It's not in wandering, but in praying, that we find the strength of the Lord. It's not in trying, but in trusting. It's not in running, but in resting.
It's not in wandering, but in praying that we find the strength of the Lord.